think he's going to read Isaiah chapter 5, which is.
You got the page number there, Luke? 1065.
Okay, 1065, if you'd like to follow. I think he's going to read from verse 1 to verse 16. And then, Jackie, so hopefully you'll come out, Jackie, and read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. So, Vicky's going to read. If you could come out, Vicky, please, and read for us.
Is it the microphone because of the...
I don't know. Hang on a minute. This sounds okay. If you want to come over here and do that, thank you. That is going to Romans 3.
Romans 3, yeah.
Okay, I'll tell you when you come out. You're going to read to us, Daphne, yeah? We don't want to force you.
No, it's all right.
Okay,
got it.
Okay, just a sec. It's 16.
Okay, so this is Isaiah 5. I will sing for the one I love. A song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it only yielded bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now, I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revellers. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness.
Which righteousness from God
to perhaps to deal with the errors that we might already have in our minds and our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would also convict us, Lord, of sin, which Lord, we're perhaps hiding in our hearts. We pray for this work of your Spirit. Amen. So we're looking at this passage together, and it's written by, it's spoken, first of all, by a prophet called Isaiah, prophet of God speaking about 700 years before Jesus was born. And prophets were men who were called by God to speak God's word to his people. They spoke exactly as God wanted them to say. God used their different personalities, but what they said to the people were exactly what God wanted, and exactly the message God wanted to deliver to them. Sometimes God used the prophets to warn his people, sometimes to announce judgment that would come upon them, sometimes to give them promises, sometimes to encourage them, and sometimes to give them a window into the future, to tell them what was going to happen in the future, even though they didn't always understand that. Now what we read in this passage here, what we heard earlier on, is the fact that God's people were disobedient and they rebelled against him. And it's pretty clear in that passage in Isaiah, the different ways that they've been disobedient. Secondly, we also heard that God was going to judge them. He was going to judge them, he was going to condemn them, and he was going to bring punishment upon them because of their disobedience, because they had rebelled against him, because really many of them had turned their back upon God. And that really fits in with the idea of God being a righteous judge, a righteous and a perfect judge. We cannot sin with impunity. God sees what we are doing and he will judge us one way or the other. And then, we read in verse 16, God is exalted. We read about the righteous judgment and justice of a holy God. And then fourthly, we're going to look at the implications of what follows on from that verse 16. So how does God speak to us? How did God speak to the people in the days of Isaiah? Well, he gives us a picture of a landowner, a man who owned a vineyard, and what had happened to that vineyard. Isaiah tells us, or really tells us in verse 7, that vineyard belongs to God. It's a picture of God owning the land, God owning the vineyard, but that vineyard is actually God's people. The house of Israel, the men of Judah, verse 7. And they are the garden of his delight. And it explains in those first few verses, verses 1 and 2, and then on through to verse 3 and 4, what God did with that vineyard. It talks about, in a picture language, God's care and God's love for his people. And he does it by likening them to this picture of a landowner. He says, God ploughed the land, verse 2, he dug it up, he cleared the stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines. He planted it with good quality vines that normally could be expected to give a good harvest. He built a watchtower. It could be so that his servants could perhaps get up on top of that watchtower and keep an eye out for if there's any would-be thieves wanting to come and invade be a place where some of his workers could rest and could sleep and to store the vines. And he built a wine press. So those grapes, some of the grapes at least, could be turned into wine. And then he waited. He's done all the hard work. The vines have been planted. Summer comes along. And the landowner was expecting a good harvest. He had done everything that could be expected of any landowner. And he sat back and waited for nature to take its course. But what did he get? What did he get for all the care and attention and hard work that he had put into his vineyard? What did he get? Well, God tells us. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And then God, speaking through Isaiah, likens it. That's the picture. Say it's a disaster. If this is a commercial vineyard owner, he loses a lot of money. The crops failed, by and large. And now we see how this relates to God and his people. Who were his people? Well, these were God's covenant people. These were the people that God had called to himself. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. They were called after a while the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, Judah, the Jewish nation, the Israelites. This is whom God is talking about in this passage. These were the ones he called to himself, he made an agreement with, a covenant with. They were his witnesses in a pagan world, those to whom he had given the promised land, the land of Canaan. And just as the landowner took great care and attention and hard work with the vineyard, so God has lavished great love and attention upon his own people. But what was the result of this lavishing of care and attention upon his own people? Well, he says, consider my faithfulness and my love towards you. God says this to the people. He says, look, I have cared for you. I have loved you. I have protected you against many of your enemies. Think about it. He says, look, think about what I have done for you. And how have you responded? Have you loved me? Have you thanked me for the protection and provision I have given to you? And God looked, as it were, God surveyed the history of his people. The second half of verse 7 tells us what he saw. God looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. Instead of the judges ruling with fairness, instead of the judges administering justice and punishment, they didn't do their job properly. There was exploitation. There was cruelty. There were cries of distress. Verse 8 tells us, woe to you who are house to house and join field to field, to know until no space is left, and you live alone in the land. Some of the people at least were rich. They had their house, they had a certain amount of land. Now they could have used their money to help people, but no, we'll have another house. Oh, and let's build another house. Oh, that land's for sale, we'll buy that, and there's good land over here, we'll have that as well. And the picture that God gives is that they were buying up so much land, they were building so many houses, it was almost as if there wasn't anyone else living with them, because they had been buying up all this land. Now, the message is clear. The relationship between God and his people, the Israelites, what was wrong was not that God was at fault. He had done nothing wrong. He had loved his people. He had guided them. He had protected them. He defended them against their enemies. And time after time, God had forgiven them for what they had done wrong. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. He led them into the Promised Land. What God wanted from them was their faithfulness and their obedience. What God wanted from them was their faithfulness and obedience. He wanted their gratitude. He wanted them to think to themselves, perhaps, we've got this great land. God has rescued us from our enemies, from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. God has miraculously taken us through the Red Sea. He wanted them to remember, to remind themselves of his faithfulness towards them. And if they did that, and if they did that frequently, that would encourage them to be obedient and faithful to God. He wanted them to live in peace with each other. And God tells them what they had done wrong. We looked just a minute ago in verse 7. God told them what he had done wrong, what they had done wrong. He said, we see this in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night and inflamed with wine. They were partying, verse 12. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine. They were living it up, they were partying. Second half of verse 12. But they had no regard for the deeds of the Lord. They pushed God aside. They were enjoying the living for the things of this world, the things of this life. But God doesn't pull any punches. God didn't pull any punches then, and he doesn't pull any punches today. He warns us through the words of the Bible, through his churches, through individual believers. He warns people that if they break his laws, if people turn their back on him and disregard him, then he will bring them to account. He will call them to account. And he says, I'm going to judge you. Let's go back to verse 5. And he says, look, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Again, you go back to the picture language. I'm going to take away its hedge, one of the protections around the vineyard. I'm going to take it away, God said. The hedge will be destroyed. I'm going to break down the wall, another protection for the vineyard. It will be trampled on. So it is God administering his punishment and his justice. And then it's going to be a wasteland. All these vines, the choicest vines that were planted, they're going to get trampled over, they're going to get ruined. What's going to take their place? A wasteland. There's going to be thorns and thistles that will grow there. And God says as well, remarkable in verse 6, well, not remarkable really, he says, I'll even command the clouds to no longer bring forth rain. So this is terrible condemnation on his own people. God is going to judge them and punish them. And then if you look in verse 14, really quite a dramatic image of God dealing with them. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and their masses, with all their roars and revelers. I don't know, probably quite a few of you have seen pictures of earthquakes. I mean, you know, on the news, like a video of an earthquake, not just a crack in the ground. If you've seen a video of an earthquake actually taking place, you can see a road being split in two, or part of a city being split in two, and suddenly you've got a great big hole opening up where a minute or two ago everything was normal. And you can imagine if that happened in a big city, What would happen? There'd be a great chasm opening up, a great hole, and cars would be just driving along, they'd go straight into that hole. There would be people, perhaps people pushing their kids along in a buggy, and then suddenly they'd be hurtling down into that hole. People walking along doing their shopping, and then the earthquake takes place, and they're down there. And it's like the ground is opening, the earth is opening its mouth and swallowing all these people. And that's what God is saying, giving us as a picture, that he is going to judge his people. Now, they were his people. He loved them. He cared for them. He protected them. But because of their disobedience, God can't turn a blind eye to that. He must punish them. He must punish them. You might say, it's not fair. Why is God like that? Why must he punish people? And he must punish people because he is a holy God. And he is a God of justice. We'll come to look at that a little bit later on. God does not stand idly by when people sin. He doesn't bring punishment on a person or a nation immediately. And sometimes God's punishment is stored up for a future day. God doesn't stand idly by. He must act. He will act. He will act in judgment and justice and righteousness because he is a holy God. And then we see in verse 15, and this is always the characteristic, always what happens in principle with the proud and the arrogant. Verse 15. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. If we look through human history, even the 20th century, some of these dictators, people like Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Pol Pot, a few other ones you can probably think of as well, they arrive on the world stage. They do the most awful things. They set themselves up almost as kings and princes. That guy in North Korea, whose name I can't remember, he's doing exactly the same. He's got the vast majority of his people in North Korea regarding him as some sort of god. But the end is exactly as God describes here. So man will be brought low, mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. That's the end of all of those people that set themselves up against God. It's always a result when men and women go their own way, when they turn their back on God, when they live as if there is no God, or as if he does exist, that he's powerless. But they think they can live independently of him and ignore or flout his laws. The people who think when you die, that's the end of it. God doesn't get a look in their thinking. And if that's the case, if that describes you, then please take note of the way that God deals with rebellious and sinful men and women here. Now we come to look at this verse 16. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Now, at first glance, that may seem somewhat unrelated to the rest of the passage that we've been reading and we've been thinking about. And if we just turn back to chapter 3, that's on 1064, turn back over one page. That's Isaiah chapter 3. If we just look at verse 13, page 1064. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13. This is what God says. The Lord takes his place in court. He's a judge coming into the court. This is the image God has given of himself. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into
people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord and all Almighty. The thing to remember, I think, here, to take from that, is that God, the picture here is that the Lord God Almighty is coming into the courtroom. He is the one who is going to administer justice. He is the one who is going to mete out punishment to the wrongdoers. So what we're talking about now is God, the judge of all men, all women, and all boys and girls. Now, as you probably know, if you read the news, take a bit of an interest in current affairs, there are many countries in the world where it's hard for people to get justice. North Korea, we mentioned one of them there, but there are many other ones. And in such countries, if your skin colour is different from the skin colour of the majority of people, that could be a reason why it's hard for you to get justice. Or if you're from an ethnic or a religious or a tribal minority, there's another reason why you might find it hard to get justice. Or if you belong, in India for example, if you belong to the wrong caste, if you're so-called untouchable, very, very difficult for you to get justice. Or perhaps if your political views are different from the views of the majority of people, the chances are you'll be denied justice. And in many countries, again we know, in many countries there's corruption, there's dishonesty, there's bribery, there's favouritism. In such countries, the poor, the powerless, will almost always lose out to those who are able to bribe witnesses, bribe the police, or bribe a judge, or those who can call in favours. Many countries, there's no fairness. There's no justice. And it's an appalling situation which favours the rich, the powerful, and the well-connected. But here, in verse 15, chapter 5, we have presented to us a complete contrast. The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. God has established his laws. He's given us the Ten Commandments, what we call the creation ordinances, the principle of the relationship between a man and a woman, men and women, the moral teaching in the Gospels, and the apostolic teaching in their letters. And they reflect God's unchanging character. God's laws and the principles, the moral principles we read in the Bible, will never be revised. They want God's laws, God's principles, they will never change according to what the latest trends are in society. I'm sure we're probably all familiar with, certainly, I mean, even if you're only in your 20s or 30s, you can change in the sort of the drift in morality over the last 20 years. I remember growing up as a kid in the 50s and 60s, there were certain things in those days that people wouldn't even want to talk about. Abortion is one of them. Very often if a woman became pregnant and she wasn't married, her family would do the utmost as much as they could to cover things up. They might send her away to relatives so she can have the baby there and then perhaps give it up for adoption and come back as if nothing had happened. Again, societies in the 50s and 60s, society's attitude to homosexuality was really, you know, it's distasteful. Don't mention it. But we know what the situation is now. And again, the idea of two men so-called marrying each other, or two women so-called marrying each other, 50, 60 years ago, it didn't even come onto people's radars. But God's principles, God's law, God's rules, they will never be amended according to voting in the Houses of Parliament. Houses of Parliament can play around at being clever and trendy and liberal, but it won't affect
Now we're talking about God as a judge, God administering justice and God punishing wrongdoers. Now, in a way, God has a great advantage over every other judge, even the best of judges that there are. Because a judge, a human judge, he can never know exactly what the truth is about the defendant who comes into the courtroom. He can never know whether those witnesses brought in by the prosecution or by the defence, whether they're telling the truth. But God knows everything that's going on in his universe, in the physical world and throughout human history. The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. God knows exactly what you're thinking at the moment. God knows exactly what you did yesterday. God knows the thoughts of our hearts as well as seeing the actions of our lives. We're told again in the Bible, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You know, we can always present or find it fairly easy to present, you know, an acceptable front, an acceptable sort of standard of behaviour. But inside, you know what we really like. Secondly, God's justice. Secondly, it's really continuation of what I just mentioned. Because God knows everything, God's justice is according to truth. God judges with a complete and a perfect knowledge of what has happened. He's unlike any human judge who himself or herself is fallible and who are themselves subject to God's laws. God knows the motives behind people's actions. God doesn't need a witness or witnesses to tell him what has happened. God does not show favoritism. God cannot be bribed or corrupted. God's justice is not flexible. It doesn't change according to circumstances or from 1 week to the next or 1 year to the next. It is consistent, just as God is the same from 1 year to the next, from 1 century to the next, from 1 period of 1,000 years to the next period of 1,000 years. And so we can say that God's justice is perfect. When someone comes before God, as it were, when God looks at a person, he sees all their circumstances, he knows everything about them, and when God makes a judgment upon them, it is perfect. It is based on truth and it is based on knowledge. So when we were looking at that passage in Isaiah chapter 5, and we looked at the way that God's people conducted themselves, God's judgments upon them were absolutely right. They were based on his perfect knowledge. And because God is holy, he must deal with that sin. He cannot turn a blind eye to what they've done wrong. God is not mocked. When a man sows, that shall he reap. That shall he reap. There's a direct and unbreakable connection between the justice of God and human sin. None of us can escape God's justice. So let's ask the question, how is God exalted by his justice? God's justice upholds his laws. The guilty will have their sins punished, and that's all of us here this morning. We're all sinners. Some of us will bear out the punishment in ourselves. Others, as we'll see towards the end of this sermon, others, by the grace and mercy of God, can escape the punishment that we deserve. So the Lord Almighty will be exalted by We know we can probably imagine. Have you ever heard, perhaps an example, you read about it in the papers or on the news, there's some person who's driven their car, maybe 70 mile an hour, in a 30 mile an hour in it, and he's knocked a couple of people over, and they've died. And then you read about it in the paper, 70 mile an hour, in a 30 mile an hour in it, the guy's three times the amount of alcohol, the legal amount of alcohol in his bloodstream. He's been banned for 6 years driving. He was banned by the court just 2 weeks ago. And they find as well, they do a breathalyzer, they do take a blood sample. He's also been smoking cannabis. And then you find out that he's given a sentence for 4 years. 4 years for killing these two people. When that happens, you can usually get out there about 3 years. What is your reaction? What is your reaction? I think we know what our reaction is. We say, what has happened to our justice system? Here's a man banned from driving, three or four times over the legal limit for alcohol in the bloodstream. Here's a man who's been smoking cannabis. And he gets 4 years in the limit for driving. What do we say about the judge who's administered that punishment? We just, as it were, hold up our hands in horror. We think there's no justice. What about the families of those two people who were killed? It's the former. But when God judges, and when he administers punishment, it is based on truth. It is based on righteousness. God's justice never allows his laws and his principles to be made a mockery of. And then, second section in verse 16, the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. There never is, and there never will be, any conflict between the different aspects of God's character when he administers justice. We know about God's love. We know about his justice. We know about the condemnation and the punishment of sinners. We also know about God's grace and his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness. And there is never any mismatch between any of those. Now, if you've been following what I've been saying, hopefully you have a little bit at least, you could be excused for thinking that it's been a very depressing and pessimistic message. It is. It's about sin. It's about judgment. It's about punishment. But it's also about a holy God and a righteous God. You may think, well look, God knows everything about me. God knows all of the wrong things that I've done that I don't want anyone else to know about. God will punish sin, so God will punish my sin. God will send me to hell. What hope is there? I mean, that follows, doesn't it? It follows logically from what we've been reading about and what I've been talking about this morning. Logically, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, God hates sin, God says he will punish sin, and he will punish sin by sending sinners to hell. What a depressing message, if that was all it was. You may say to yourself, what about that first passage that we read in Micah? What about that glorious hymn we sung about God being a pardoning God? You might say, well, I haven't heard much about pardoning in this passage in Isaiah. And the question is, you could say, well, how can God administer justice and punishment for the sins of the guilty ones, that's us right here this morning, but at the same time, show them mercy and forgive them? There is one so-called world religion, and one atheistic religion, which their answer to this is that because God is so full of grace and mercy, or their idea of God, that all the sinner has got to do
is to go to this God, inverted commas, and say, I'm very sorry for what I've done wrong. I'll try and never do it again. Please forgive me. And this so-called God of theirs will say, okay, well, I'm the God of mercy. I'm a forgiving God. I'll let you off. Don't do it again. How does that so-called God establish and uphold the law? What is according to this religion, what is their law? Well, he doesn't. It's flexible. It changes according to a person's circumstances. A God who upholds the law, like the God of the Bible, must punish it. God can't, as I said before, he cannot sweep your sin and my sin under the carpet. He can't turn the other way. He can't turn the blind eye to sin. And what a it's right, because we know that the God that we read about in the Bible is a God of justice and a God of holiness, who must punish sin. Now, we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. Let's just turn to that again. Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. This is God's solution to the problem. How can God punish sin? And yet at the same time be true to his own laws, establish the law, uphold the law, and forgive people, and to show them mercy. Let's just read it again. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now Isaiah's message, it wasn't all doom and gloom. It wasn't all condemnation and punishment. Because there are parts of what Isaiah said that do exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. There's a righteousness that God offers to men and women and boys and girls, which is not based on what they do. It says it's from God. Verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they're justified by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. See, if you don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself, who has come down willingly and gladly to live in this life, to take on human nature and to bear that punishment that you yourself deserve, then you will have to bear that punishment yourself. Verse 25. God presented Jesus, him, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God is saying, look, I'm setting the Lord Jesus forth. I've sent him into the world. He came gladly. He came to bear the punishment that you and I deserve. Let's carry on reading. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. You see, here's this justice account. God had to punish sin. If he's not going to punish it in me or you, he must punish it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God himself could take upon himself the punishment of an unlimited number of people. Because he is God, because he is perfect, because he is pure, because he is holy. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, in his great patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand, all of the sins of men and women in the past, the sins of men and women today, the sins of those people in the future who have not been born yet. He left them committed beforehand, unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, not turning a blind eye, not sweeping your sin and my sin under the carpet, but coming face to face with them and saying that the only way that I can forgive a person's sin is by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, into the world. And if a person trusts in him, if they see their own failure, if they see their own hopelessness and helplessness and look to Jesus, God is saying, Jesus will be punished, I will punish him for the sins of that young man, for the sins of that woman, for the sins of that boy, for the sins of that girl. I will pour out upon my own son all of my righteous justice and anger and condemnation upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon my own son. And I will continue to pour out that justice and punishment and condemnation until the sins of everyone that has trusted in Jesus in the past, that trust in Jesus today and will trust him in the future. Jesus will be punished to the full, not because he's guilty, he's God, he's holy, he's pure, but so that God's justice will be satisfied. God must do that. It's the only way he can forgive us. God is just. His justice must be upheld. His laws must be upheld. And the only way he can do that and forgive men and women like us, sinners like us, is if he pours out that anger, that righteous anger, and that punishment and condemnation upon the Lord Jesus. It wasn't as if Jesus didn't know what was going to happen. He knew. Jesus was called the Lamb of God, slain before the creation of the world. But he did it because he loves people like you and me. Think of when I think of what I've been like in the past, what I'm like even today. You probably know the same thing. Why did Jesus die for someone like me? You ever thought that? It's not right, is it? It's not fair. Well, it isn't fair. It's God's kindness and grace to people like us who don't deserve it. Now, we're going to sing two songs right next to each other, two hymns, sorry. And just before we sing the first one, if you could turn to number 438 in the blue book. 438 in the blue book. And just have it's only four verses, just have a little look through those verses before we sing. Because in both of those hymns, they give a very, very clear, message of what we've been talking about. The justice, the righteousness, the holiness of God. And how that relates to a sinner like you and a sinner like me. So we're going to sing two hymns, we're going to stand to sing these. The first is 438, and the second one is 452. Glorious hymns, even if you're just singing them without reference to passage in Isaiah. So you can stand and sing number the first one, 452.